And once again, of course, it's a great privilege to bring God's Word to you here at Ambassador. This is the last in a series on people at prayer. Over the last year or so, we've had, on average, one talk a month, because I've spoken 12 times on prayer. So, on average, once a month on this subject, and today is a summation, a bringing it all together, so to speak. Now, if you haven't been here for all 12 talks, don't worry. Today, we'll be looking at some of those principles that we've learned and gleaned over the last year, and also some summary of what we've been looking at. The verses that Nigel read for us were, of course, also taken from the sermons over the last year, but on the screen when I'm going through our talk today, any verses that I refer to, I will put up on the screen so that you will see it and so that you'll be able to read it from the screen together. Now, first of all, before we start, let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word and on it being spoken this morning. Lord, we come before you. We know that we need your help. It's your word that we're looking at. We love it and respect it. We want to learn from it. We want your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And we want to be true to it and explain it well. And we want to be not just hearers of it, but doers of it as well. And so help us this morning, each one of us, to listen and to learn from you and to put into practice the lessons and principles that we find in your word so that we might indeed live a life that is worthy of the Lord. May this be so for his name's sake. Amen. Got some folks coming in at the back. You're very welcome. And there's some seats here in the middle. If you would like to come and check them, that would be very good. Plenty of seats, but you just maybe have to find them first. So as I said, this is really a summation, a summary of talks that have already been given here at Ambassador over the last year. Now, a few years ago, I was sitting at my computer listening to an audio file when Juliana, my younger daughter, came into the study. She stayed for a little while and then realized that I was listening to my own voice. In fact, it was a sermon that I preached some time before, and I was refreshing my memory of it. Juliana thought that was a bit strange that I should be doing this, that I should be listening to myself talking, and asked, "Why are you listening to one of your old sermons, Dad?" And she laughed when I replied that I said that I was hoping that I might learn something. The point is that when we read a book or an article or listen to a talk or a sermon, we don't remember all that much of it, perhaps, after a few days or weeks have gone by. Even when we're the author of those words, we might remember the main theme or the main idea, but after some time, we're unlikely to remember much of the detail. And so today's talk is, as I say, the last in the series of the People of Prayer. And I thought it would be good to recollect on some of the ideas and concepts that we've learned. I know that many of you haven't been here throughout that series anyway, and I'm also aware that a lot will have been forgotten of what has been said. But today, by pulling it all together, I'm hoping that some of the principles of prayer might remain with us as we go forward, and that we will be heartened like King Jehoshaphat, who more than 2,800 years ago said, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, because the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's." We started off the series by learning from the Lord Jesus, and he, of course, is our ultimate teacher. He's the expert who gave us the words that we call the Lord's Prayer. He himself practiced prayer. He knew what to pray for. He knew when to pray. He knew how to pray. He knew what order of priority to pray. He understood the mind of God, and he understood what pleased the Father. Then we looked at some prayers from the Old Testament, Daniel and Jehoshaphat and David, and from them we learned about the necessity of having daily prayer habits and praying with others. We also learned about gratitude, repentance, confession, and honesty in prayer. Moving on, we looked at three prayers in the New Testament that Paul wrote when he was in prison, probably in Rome, to Christians in other churches. We discovered there a depth of language, of theology, and a petition that he poured out to God for on the behalf of others. And then finally, we look through the Acts of the Apostles, and we saw some of the practice of early Christians as they prayed. We saw something there that was unremarkable in a sense. It was very similar to the kinds of prayers and the kind of occasions where we ourselves might pray. And so today I'd like to gather it together, capture it in one place, an overview of prayer principles that we've observed and learned in the past year. Having said that, I don't know if you have really ever thought about it, but praying is strange behavior. We often adopt a posture, for example. We bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray. We address someone that we've never seen. We talk to him about matters over which we have no control. And as we observe peoples around the world, it seems that this is part of an inherent human desire to entrust the details of our lives to a being who is greater and more powerful than ourselves. Whether it's turning prayer wheels in Tibet, or attending a mosque in Bahrain, or climbing Kirkpatrick, a mountain in the west of Ireland, on bare feet while praying, people around the world exhibit an innate desire to communicate with God, or gods, publicly or privately, audibly or inaudibly. Of course, we didn't travel around the world, we stayed in Hong Kong, but we have journeyed through the Bible, looking at examples of people at prayer. And throughout our journey, our conclusion and summary has been this. This is a phrase that we have used frequently throughout the series. Prayer is keeping company with God. It is fellowship with the Almighty. Prayer is keeping company with God. It is fellowship with the Almighty. And so we looked at what Jesus taught us about prayer. More than anyone else in the Scriptures, Jesus teaches this valuable principle that prayer is keeping company with God. It would be easy to imagine that since the Lord Jesus and his Father are one, that there would be no need for Jesus to pray. But pray he did, and in doing so, he taught us the importance of bringing to God our needs, our petitions, our praise, and our desires. He told the disciples on one occasion that they should always pray and not give up. He himself regularly set time aside for prayer. He sent the crowds away to pray. He often prayed very early in the morning while it was still dark. And before choosing the 12 disciples, Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. In Gethsemane, we see him put into practice that essential prayer standard, "May your will be done." And about that, John Stott has said, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God, or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, we embrace it and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Our master taught us to say this in the pattern prayer he gave us and added the supreme example of it in Gethsemane. And so we did spend some time looking at the Lord's Prayer. Now it's impossible, maybe it's even undesirable to try and capture in one paragraph or one very short space of time the Lord's Prayer. Instead, I'd just like to leave you with a couple of takeaways from it, something that might remain with you, something that you might remember. The prayer starts off by talking to the right person in the right way, our Father in heaven. But then there are three God-centered petitions and three man-centered petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We pray regarding God's name, hallowed be your name. We pray regarding his kingdom, your kingdom come, and his will, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three God-centered petitions, and then followed by three man-centered petitions. After that, we pray for provision, daily bread, for pardon, forgiveness of sins, and for protection, deliverance from evil. And in the words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus has given us the purpose for every prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the benchmark for all prayers. There's no greater purpose in the whole world than this, that God's will would be done on earth. Everything is for God's glory. When we pray that it might bring God glory. This is what Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. When God is glorified, the emphasis is shifted to him. The spotlight is on God. He is the focus and he is at the center. Your will be done on earth. This gives our prayers a purpose and a goal. Just a couple of quick takeaways from the Lord's Prayer. Then another principle that we learned was that we should pray about God's concerns before we talk about our own concerns. The prayers of Daniel and Jehoshaphat, together with the Lord's Prayer, have given us this important principle to remember, that in the beginning we should remember to pray about God's concerns before we pray for our own. For example, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was almost paralyzed with fear when he realized that there was a vast army amassing to do battle with him. He was beside himself, terrified with fear. And even so, when he prayed, these are the words that he starts off with. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. That was the beginning of his prayer. He was terrified about the standing army that had amassed on the western side of the Dead Sea. More than 1 million men. And yet he prays and praises God for who he is. In the model prayers we just seen, Jesus asks us to concentrate on the things God-centered petitions first before we look at our own needs. And it's the same with Daniel too. Daniel wasn't a bit of a tight spot. He was in danger of losing his head. And this is what he prays. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Despite these serious and fearful situations that they found themselves in, they praised God, they worshipped him, they told God about his greatness, his wonder, and they fell before him, on their knees before him. And so these examples teach us to first of all remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done. By verbalizing these words about God to God, by verbalizing these words to God, our Heavenly Father, we have confidence that we are speaking to the one who is powerful, who is mighty, who knows and controls the end from the beginning. And so in our prayers, we should bring to him his concerns before our concerns, remembering that bringing him glory, having his will on earth as it is in heaven, is the benchmark for all prayer. Then we looked at another principle in prayer, that having fellowship, praying together, is a good thing. Again, we think of Daniel. We looked at his prayer in Daniel 2, and it was after Nebuchadnezzar had threatened all his wise men with execution if they didn't come up with two things. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and so he said to his wise men, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream or whether this was just a trick or a trap, but what he said to them was, I want you to interpret my dream, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. You've got to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. And if you don't do that, you get your heads chopped off, or you're thrown into a fiery furnace, or something like that. Daniel, as one of the wise men in Babylon, was confronted with this danger. But he showed the importance of fellowship in prayer. He had personally acquired the habit of praying regularly, daily. We know that he prayed 3 times a day to God. He went into his room, got on his knees, and prayed. But with their extreme predicament here, Daniel got his friends together and urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So there were 4 young men who knew and trusted the Lord and came together to pray about this. Knowing the value of fellowship and prayer, Daniel called his friends together. And when he got the prayer meeting going, then they didn't waste any time. They got to the nub of the matter and asked for mercy from God in this matter. Why do you think it's better to pray with his three friends and not just by himself? Why didn't Daniel, who was a regular prayerful man, just start to pray on his own? Why did he get his friends together to do that? Well, when we get together and we pray collectively for something, it shows God that we're serious. It shows that we who we really are, and it reveals what's on our mind, our earnestness. There's a scriptural principle here, for Jesus said, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. God loves to see a number of his children come together before him for the serious business of prayer. I was encouraged on Wednesday night last to see a good number of this congregation at our monthly prayer meeting, showing God the seriousness of our desires to tell him what's on our hearts and to bring it before him. And so fellowship and prayer was one of the principles that we learned that was important in praying together. The next one, a child praying to a father. We've already mentioned Jehoshaphat's problem. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 20. He was facing extreme danger. War had been declared. And that prayer teaches us something pretty obvious. When we have needs, we should turn in prayer to our Heavenly Father. The point is that we don't always do that. Certainly we don't do that as default. Sometimes it's a last resort instead of a first option. Let's learn and apply these words from Jehoshaphat's prayer. I really love these words. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a great prayer that is. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It should be our natural instinct to pray to the Lord about our needs, our emotions, our desires, and our blessings. Recently I was having a discussion with my older daughter. She's 21. She was having to make a decision about what she was going to do in her holiday next February. And I was laughing with her and saying, you know, it's tough being a grown-up, isn't it? It's tough being an adult. You've got to make all these decisions. But some of these decisions that you make are made prayerfully. They're made before the Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We bring the matter to the Lord, and he helps us in understanding and making the decision. Jehoshaphat had come to the right person. There was no one else that could help him. He was a child conversing with his heavenly Father. While he and the people may have been powerless, they worshipped and sought a God who was all-powerful, a God who would fight on their behalf. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And it's the same with us. We may not be facing the threat of war, but we have hardships and difficulties that they're different. They're different in nature, but no matter what the enemy of our faith actually is, we all need to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer with our eyes on him, as a child praying to a father. Confession is a big part of prayer. We looked at Psalm 51 together. It's David's prayer song of confession, written after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah by proxy. When confronted about this, maybe a year later, David frankly and openly confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. There's probably no better place in the Bible to turn to than Psalm 51 to learn about guilt, confession, repentance, and forgiveness. And as I've said, confession plays a big part in each one of our lives as we bring before God the things that we wish we hadn't done and we ask him to forgive us. One writer has said about this, about Psalm 51, the message of this psalm is that the vilest offender among God's people can appeal to God for forgiveness, for moral restitution, and for the resumption of a joyful life of fellowship and service if he comes with a broken spirit and bases his appeal on God's compassion and grace. That's the lesson of Psalm 51. David starts off his prayer song by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Have mercy according to your unfailing love. Not in accordance with my excuses or my reasons why I did that, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, is the prayer of confession that David writes in Psalm 51. You know, while we noted it earlier today and throughout the talks, that it's good when we come to pray that we pray about God's concerns before we pray about our own. That's normally appropriate. It wouldn't have been appropriate in David's case here. It's good to praise God as a reminder of his greatness and goodness. But in this prayer, David, the penitent sinner, gets to his petition immediately and says, "Have mercy on me, O God." When you recognize your sin, when you understand the damage that it has done, when you realize that you're miserable until it's dealt with, then a plea to Almighty God is the right place to start. David was unhappy. He felt his guilt. He acknowledged what he had done wrong. It couldn't be sorted out until he had confessed it, confessed the sin that was burdening him. He declares, "My sin is always before me," and so he prays for mercy. David took responsibility for his actions, as we ought to as well when we confess our sin. He came to God with a plea for mercy. He didn't try to shift the blame or invoke others as co-conspirators. This was between him and God. He doesn't claim any worth in himself. He claims God's compassion. He abandons himself to God's mercy. And it's on the basis of God's love and mercy alone that he comes. His plea is, as it says there, according to your unfailing love and to your great compassion. That's classical biblical confession. But David shows even deeper insight later on in his song when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Was that really true? Was it true that David had only sinned against God? I mean, he had openly sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. And of course, David's offenses against this married couple were extremely serious. But ultimately, it was God's laws that he had broken. And it was to God that he had to give account. His sin was rebellion against God, as all sin always is. And so in the end, sin is first and foremost against God, and David realized that. Repentance is taking sides with God against ourselves. Repentance is taking sides with God against ourselves. And that's what David does in his confession in Psalm 51. He understands that God doesn't want us to appease him. And you know, that's probably the single biggest difference between biblical Christianity and every other form of religion. Other faiths demand their worshippers to do something, either to shave their heads or burn incense or to make pilgrimages or to wash in a certain place or to give donations or to wear special clothing or not to do something, maybe not to drink alcohol or not to drink certain foods at certain times or to give up some comforts. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, is completely different. It's not about doing. It's about, or about not doing. It's not about appeasing God or trying to please him or to satisfy him in some way. It is about acknowledging our own helplessness and coming to God in our need. And so, as David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We come to God, repentant, penitent sinners. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And we come to him asking for forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can forgive us from all our sin. Another principle that we discovered was persistence in prayer. When Paul was in Rome, when he was in prison, it was his practice to pray for young Christian churches that had been formed throughout the Eastern Mediterranean basin. Some of these churches and towns and cities he had visited, and some others like Colossae he had not visited. But even so, to the Christians in Colossae he wrote, "We have not stopped praying for you." When he prayed persistently, and he remembered them in his prayer. In his daily and regular prayer, He systematically prayed for these believers. We have not stopped praying for you, Paul says. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about that. Does persistence in prayer give you the impression that God needs to be nagged in order to answer our prayers? He needs to be prodded a little bit before he responds. Is that why we are repetitive? Why we're persistent? I think my wife is that with me sometimes, but is that what we think is important with God? Well, of course not. Let me give you some reasons why it's important to be persistent in prayer, why it's important to pray more than once for something. The first reason is a pragmatic one. Praying for once for something usually doesn't work. Waiting on the Lord is one of those practices. It's part of the discipline of prayer. It's an essential characteristic of it. Christians throughout the centuries have learned that God acts when he sees his saints seriously engaging in prayer and expressing their pleas over and over again, waiting on the Lord. Then, of course, as we've seen already, it's both the Lord Jesus' teaching and the prescription of Scripture that we continue in prayer. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. And thirdly, when we pray earnestly and repeatedly, we are telling God the desires of our heart, the things that really matter to us, the things that we care about. When we continue to wait on the Lord, we are really proving and practicing that prayer is fellowship, friendship with the Almighty. What about the vocabulary of prayer? Paul's prison letters written to Christians in Ephesus, in Philippi, and in Colossae contain four prayers. We looked at three of them together, and in those prayers the vocabulary is rich and wide-ranging. It's intense and it's spiritual. For example, when Paul prayed to the Christians at Colossae, he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would live a life worthy of the Lord, and that they would bear fruit in every good work. Pretty intense, huh? When he prayed for the Christians in Ephesus, he asked that they would know the hope to which they were called, and would also know the riches of their glorious inheritance and God's incomparably great power. And for the Christians in Philippi, he asked that their love would abound more and more, that they may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless, and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now we could really learn from that kind of vocabulary. When was the last time I prayed that God the Father would give someone the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know God better? Or when did I pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding? I'm just quoting some of Paul's phrases in these three prayers. And so perhaps as we were challenged or chastened by the rich vocabulary that Paul used when he prayed, maybe we can learn some of these phrases and put them into our prayers as we pray for others and for ourselves. We looked at the practice of the early Christians throughout the Acts of the Apostles. We saw that they did it. They prayed in a natural and unassuming way. It was part of the fabric of their everyday lives, it seemed. They had disciplined and regular prayer habits. Luke records at one point that with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. The believers were united in prayer. They persevered in it. Throughout the 30 or so year span of the book of Acts, we discover plenty of examples when Christians prayed. They prayed for healing. They prayed for boldness in evangelism. They prayed for delivery from persecution. They prayed for missionary endeavors and for God's care and protection when saying farewell. They gave thanks for food. They asked for God's guidance. They prayerfully committed each other into God's service, and they held regular prayer meetings. Just like us, huh? We should be like them. We've learned from the practice of the early Christians. And so, as we come to the end of this potted journey throughout the scriptures of people at prayer, where does that leave us? Will we be devoted to prayer like the early Christians? Will we collect our friends together so that we can pray in one accord, like Daniel did with his three friends? Would we be prepared to confess our sins in public like David did? Will we remain persistent in prayer like Paul? Will we remember to put God at the center and his concerns first, as the Lord Jesus taught us, seeking God's glory above all else? And if we do that, have we the impression then that our prayers really count? What does God do with our prayers? In the book of Revelation, there is a scene that's depicted in heaven where 24 elders are kneeling before the throne, God's throne, while holding golden bowls of incense, which John describes and explains are the prayers of the saints. That simple picture tells us that God desires our prayers, that he takes notice of them, and that he uses them. And armed with that knowledge, I suppose another way of asking the question about whether our prayers make a difference or not is not so much if I believe that they make a difference, but that I ought to live in a way that I believe that they make a difference. What does that mean? It means we should pray. We should pray without ceasing. We should be persistent in prayer. We should just get to it, and we should do it. And so if I was to pray without ceasing, what would I pray? Should I daily pray the Lord's Prayer? Should I pray some of Paul's phrases? Should I pray a confession from the Psalms? And so let me finish with some suggestions, some of the verses that we've seen over the last year, or some that we've even seen this morning again as we've looked at prayer in this series. Perhaps you could take one of these phrases and make it your own, having it as a daily prayer before your Heavenly Father. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You could pray that every day. It could become your prayer. I've already said how much I like this one from Jehoshaphat. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a special word this morning to remember that and take that as your prayer. Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will." Daniel praised God. This was the day before he thought he was going to lose his life. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." Paul prayed to live a life worthy of the Lord. Would that be a prayer that you'd like to take and pray every day? And David again prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." They're just verses that I've picked. Maybe you would pick one of them, write it on a card, keep it in your wallet, pray it when you're waking up in the morning, pray it before you sleep at night, repeat it often to God. Practice the words of Jesus, that we should always pray and not give up. Pray without ceasing. And remember that prayer is keeping company with God. It is fellowship with the Almighty. Thank you.